Well, this sermon series that we're doing this fall is called Doing What We Do. And we're taking a fresh look at the mission and the message and the ministry of the church. Here's what we're concerned about. We want to look around and make sure that God's fingerprint is on our church. And there are good ways to evaluate that, and that's what we're doing over this 12-week period. The first message I preached was called Reaching the Generations, and we quickly decided that maybe it's not necessarily looking to the older generation or the younger generation to say, how can we reach them? But really, it's about reaching people, and I think all people are after the same thing. And I shared five marks of validity, whether the church is a house church of 20, a mega church of 20,000. We decided it's not so much about style and personality and facility and size and the evangelical trends, but we said here are some marks of the church no matter where, no matter when, no matter what size. Here's what we want. Is there a passion? Do we believe in what we do? Do we practice what we preach? Love. The doctrine of love speaks louder than any other doctrine in the Bible. Holiness. That's holy living, dedicated living. You see, if we're saying it, but we're not doing it, it's not a valid mark of the church, and it'll turn people away. Are we really dedicated? Truth. That is, that we stand for, and we teach, and we are corrected by God's Word. We're never above the Word. We'll never get it perfect. We must have that authority in our lives. And then another mark of validity in the church is God. God, front and center. I think there's a lot of churches you can go to these days. You don't hear much God talk. Last week, we said, let's talk about letting the Bible speak. That's what we do. That's a mark of God's church. And as we considered that message, we said, you know, it's really important. There's this book, the Holy Bible, that has not changed and will not change. What's its place in God's church? And we gave consideration to our view of Scripture, but more importantly, the Scripture's view of us. See, it's not so important what we think about God. It is really important what God says about us. We considered inspiration. We considered the power of the Word. We considered the purpose of God's Word. And then we took some and absorbed some testimony about God's Word, some testimony from within, some testimony from folks who are alive today. As I closed last week's message, we quoted a verse together. It was Isaiah 40 and verse 8. As soon as I begin to say it, you'll catch on. Let's say it together a couple of times. It says this, the grass withers, the flower fades, but what? The Word of God stands forever. Let's say it again. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. Today's message is entitled, God Does Not Need a Committee. And here's what I want you to understand, that it is God who is and must be front and center in His church, if the church is going to be the church. So open your Bible with me to the book of Mark this morning in chapter 12. We'll begin in the 13th verse. And I want to tell you as we dig in there to Mark chapter 12, Jesus is being challenged. He's made some claims about Himself and His purpose in coming. And first He'll be challenged by the Pharisees, and then by the Sadducees, and then by the scribes. So really what's going to happen today, this text allows us to listen in to some God talk. So Mark 12, beginning in verse 13. It says, "And they sent to Him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Him in His talk." Now, I might say, because it's today, I might say to trap Him in His God talk, to trap Him about the things He was saying about Himself and about the Father. "And they came to Him and said, Teacher, we know that You are true, and You do not care about anyone's opinion." I think that's interesting. Jesus didn't care about anybody's opinion. "For You are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, verse 15 says, but knowing their hypocrisy. Were the Pharisees really interested whether or not they should pay tax? No, they wanted to set a trap to see what he would say. Who's the ruler here? And he said to them, why put me to the test? Now, as we're thinking about God and who God is and who we are, I want you to understand so often we do put God to the test, do we not? We say, okay, why is it this way? Okay, God answer this question when it is He who should put us to the test. And He does. But Jesus said, why do you put me to the test? I'm the one that understands. You're the one that doesn't. He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. He had a coin brought to him and it had a stamp of Caesar. And they brought one and he said, now whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said, you probably know the answer here, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And then look at their reaction. And they marveled at him. Did you ever notice that God doesn't fit in the box of your theology? Even as right as we try to get with the Word, He's bigger, He's greater, and we stand back. See, that's a right reaction to say, wow, look how He answers. Now moving on. And then the Sadducees came to Him who say there is no resurrection. Now that's a way of saying they did not believe in resurrection from the dead or an afterlife. Okay. Now they came and they asked Him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and when she died, and when he died, left no offspring, and the second took her and died, left no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. Now, in the resurrection, now you've got to remember, now in this supposed resurrection is how they're addressing it. Like, okay, how are you going to answer this one? Because if everybody lives forever, who are you going to be married to in eternity? So they said, now in this resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now listen, when we put on the big guns and we think we're going to trap God or fool God or say, okay, how could you be so righteous if this kind of thing happens? I think we need to dig a little deeper just as they did. And he said, listen, here's why you can't answer that question, because you don't know the Word and you've not experienced God's power in your life. Now, let me tell you, when you're in the Word and living by the power of God, you are not apt to put God to the test. You understand every trial, trouble, tribulation, temptation is a parosmos, as we've learned. And with that, God is teaching, God is providing, and He shows a way. Now, going on here, it says, Jesus said, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. Now, He didn't say people become angels. He meant the angels don't have families. The angels don't get married. And He says, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, even your scripture, the Old Testament, in the passage about the bush? Now, realize the Bible wasn't divided in books and chapters then, the scripture. He says, here's where you want to go. Back when God was speaking to Moses, and God said, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the living. And what He meant was Abraham was dead, Isaac was dead, Jacob was dead, but they were alive. And God's their God. He is I Am. And He said to the Sadducees, when you think life is about this earth only and there's no everlasting life, you're wrong. And then one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that He answered them well, He asked him, now, which commandment is the most important of all? See, once again, we'll trick this guy. And Jesus said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, what? The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. He said, that's the most important of all the commands. Number one is the most important. And the second, the one that goes with that, is love your neighbor, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. And then he says the second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Now, just a little commentary. If you take the first four commands, they are all about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Take the last six, they're all about loving your neighbor as yourself. So he summed up the ten in two or one. But listen. And the scribe said, "Teacher, you are right. You have truly said that He is one, and there's no other beside Him." Even the scribe said, "That's right. There is one God. He's always one. There's nobody like Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself," the scribe says, "is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." He says, "You know what? It is true the commands live within us, but look what Jesus said to him. He said, 'You are not far from the kingdom.'" And I want to say today, we've got to watch it when we're highfalutin Christians that have answers to every question. Because when we draw near to God and He presents any part of His glory, it's more than we can receive. He's greater. He's higher. And sometimes we think we manage the kingdom, am I right? I mean, we evangelicals have got to watch it, because sometimes we take that Bible and make it a textbook, and we're always looking to win an argument or defend a case, when it's more about standing back and seeing the awe and the wonder of God according to the truth of His holy word. Now look at what the next verse says. "And after that, no one dared to ask Him any more questions." Now today, I want us to get a glimpse of God. Understand a little more about what He's like and what His will is for us. As we get started, I just ask you, what's your view of God? If you had to pick one of these, which one would you pick? Is He most like Superman? Santa Claus? The Grinch? Morgan Freeman? The Wizard of Oz? See, we've got our all conceptions of surely God is like this. Now listen to me. We may not craft idols with our hands, but we certainly do have a tendency to make and remake God by our own design. Someone said it this way, we are God makers. Now I have a question to ask. When it comes to all of our talk about God and all of our talk about His ways and His thoughts, who do we ever think we are that we can vote on God or vote on God's ways? That's not what we're called to do. He is God. We are called to believe and obey. See, those are the things that matter. So let's go a little further. God front and center. Look at this passage in the Old Testament, Exodus 34. Exodus 34:14 simply says this, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, with a capital J, is a jealous God." Now, you might know that the Old Testament, the Hebrew people, won't even say Jehovah, Yahweh. They leave out the vows. You see it, but you don't say it, because He is so holy. But here God says, now my nickname, or here's what I stand for, my name is Jealous. You call me Jealous. Now I want you to understand, He's God. And of all the names He said of called me, He could have said, call me Love. Call me Grace. Call me Patience. Call me Kindness. He says, you call me Jealous. I love that word. In the Hebrew, the word is kana, and it means red. It means reddish. And the root idea in the Old Testament behind jealous is to become intensely red, and refers to the way our face can change color when we have rising emotion, when something or someone very dear to us is threatened, or when, you know, we're confronted and the heat comes on. And God says, you want to get my steam up, you mess with who I am. Because my name's Jealous. In the Greek language, the word is zelos. That's where we get zealous. But in both the Old and New Testament, the words for jealousy are translated zeal. In other words, being jealous is basically the same thing as being zealous in the Bible. God is zealous. He is jealous. He's eager about protecting what is precious to Him. So we could compare jealous to the passion of a parent for their child. You can compare it to this. A female dog who just had a litter of pups guarding her young and not letting any out of her sight or away from her protective care. She is jealous. This jealous God, He's like that of a sincere, protective husband of His faithful, loving bride. God has a covenant relationship with His people, Israel, transferred to the church or including the church, and there are two people who agree to exclusive rights, exclusive privileges over each other concerning absolute faithfulness. And this is the kind of jealousy that compels God to pursue you relentlessly. No matter how far we might run, no matter how indifferent our attitude is, He still is jealous. He is jealous for His name. He is jealous for His glory. He is jealous for His people. God will take action. Now look at this passage. Psalm 115:3. We want to know something about God? The psalmist says, you may not like what this one says. The psalmist says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. How's that make you feel? I mean, the Bible says God does whatever God wants to do. It's like, who does He think He is? God? Yeah. Okay, now what does He please? Does it mean He, you know, just one day does this, one day does that? Not at all. See, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the first three deal with His nature and our tendencies toward Him. That's why He said, number one, you shall have no small g gods, period. I'm the only one. I'm the big G God. Keep it straight. There's no other. Quit drifting. Number two, He said, don't make for yourself any kind of carved image, a likeness of anything that's in heaven, earth, or the water. And number three, don't take My name vainly. So in our day, remember this, God said, I'm the only one. Forget about the small g gods of your life, whether the historical other gods or the ones you create in your mind. Don't even try to make a likeness of God because it'll be inaccurate. God said, you are limited. You can only see Me this much. I am limitless. So don't try to make Me into something. And He says, listen, do not misrepresent My name. He said, when you speak about Me, say what I said. See what I mean? We don't have to add to or take away because God has revealed what He wants us to know. And ours is to believe and obey. He does not need a committee. But see, as soon as God says, here's the way it is. There's one God. Don't make images. Say what I said. Here's what you must do. We are people. We don't like to do anything anyone tells us to do. Am I right? I mean, whether it's a parent saying, don't go to the neighbors. Well, as soon as they say that, what's a kid want to do? Go to the neighbors. It's the only thing he can think about. Why can't I go to the neighbors? I really love the neighbors. They have good macaroni and cheese. I want to go to the neighbors. Okay, a teacher, a police officer, a preacher. Now, I have to laugh in church, and early church, they didn't laugh too much about this because it sort of stung. We put up red ropes in the back to suggest for early church people come forward. It's just a suggestion, not a command. But the later they come in, it's easier to move the ropes than to come to the empty pews up front. Nobody likes to be told where to sit. Am I right? Don't sit in the front row from now on, okay? Now next week, everybody will be in the front row. Because nobody ever sits in the front row. But if we said you can't do it, everybody would want to sit there. Or like, don't bring coffee into the auditorium. Well, if I have a lid on my cup, or if I bring my own sippy cup, or, you know, we think it's okay. Well, it ends up with an announcement on the gizmo up there. We'll provide bottled water, but keep, you know, your bacon and eggs and Kool-Aid and all that stuff out of the auditorium. But nobody likes that. I mean, even when the worship leader says, time to get up and shake hands, say hello, there's some of us say, oh, I hate that when they get up and you put your hand in your pocket and you sit down and you won't even look at anybody just because somebody told you what to do. Please stand and bow your head. No way. Don't go over 35. Watch me. Wear your seatbelt. Nope. Doctor says, lay off the desserts. Nuh-uh. Get this prescription filled. Take one in the morning, one at night. I don't need that. I mean, that's the way we are. See, somebody said God made us in His image and somehow we want to return the favor and remake Him in ours. See, to some tendency, we all say this. I am not sure I like God being God. I think He needs a committee. I think He needs some help from me. One of the greatest theological truths I ever heard expressed in somewhat of an innocent way was from a young man who came to church here, handsome, talented, out-witnessing. He did this for 3 or 4 months. And he came to me one day and he said, I've had a belly full. This isn't right. He said, I've had enough. He said, God is nothing but a glory monger. And I have to say, at least he got it. At least he understood who he was walking away from. Now, I don't know if we've described God that way, but listen, he doesn't share his glory with anybody. He doesn't need young, talented men that are, you know, good-looking or women or whoever we are. He doesn't need us. He stands alone. And so he got it. He collided with God's glory and God's will. He found that God had no interest in sharing His glory or His divine will or His divine plan with anyone. Except this way, if you agree with it, you're in with God. Agree and obey. He does not need a committee. He does not need a vote. See, for sure, God does not have a self-image problem. And He doesn't seek the approval of men. So mark this in your head. God is not like us. Now, we're like Him. We're made in His image, but we are not God. But don't reverse the truth and say, well, if I'm like God, then God's like me. Oh, perhaps in a way or two, the way He made us. But you can't bring God down to your level. Let's take a little glimpse into the holiness and glory of God from the Old Testament. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 25, actually. This is Ezekiel's vision. This is when he sees the wheel within the wheel. This is when he eats the scroll. And he has this vision of heaven, and the vision narrows down to the throne of God. Ezekiel 1:25. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads, and they stood and lowered their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, what was looked like a throne of sapphire. Now picture, a throne of sapphire. And high above the throne was a figure like that of a man. And I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal. Is that what you think of God? See why God said, don't make an image? I mean, the Israelites, the first time they remade God, what did they make? A calf. He's like a calf. No, he's not. Here's what Ezekiel saw. From the waist up, he was like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And from there down, he looked like fire. And a brilliant light surrounded about him. Consistently, God wraps Himself in light. That's what the Psalms say. Every time anybody has been near God, light is there. But it's that which is near Him and around Him. Remember when Moses went before God on the mountain and he came down, he glowed. And he had to wear a veil so the people wouldn't worship him. And says, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. So just imagine, put that in your thinker. And this is what Ezekiel says. He says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, what's he say? I fell face down. And I heard a voice of one speaking. So listen, when you get all trumped up in your Bible knowledge, and Bible knowledge is so important, but don't ever think you've got a grasp on all of God's glory. See, when you think you're going to walk into heaven and walk up and, hey, man, give me 5, that's not going to happen. In the presence of God, you'll fall on your face. He is holy, holy, holy. Now, in the church, we certainly have brought God down. We've turned Him into formulas. We talk more about psychology. We fix families. That's part of the church's ministry. But number one, above all, in all, is God on the throne. Now, that's not all we know about God through the revelation of the Word. Let's just say a couple words about the works of His Spirit. See, God is at work. He accomplished creation through His Spirit. He's the workman who comes to do the work, and He accomplishes recreation, regeneration through His Spirit. He works outside and He works inside. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, he said, "Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence?" And he says, if I go to the heavens, what? You're there. If I make my bed in the depths, what? You're there. See, God has always been. He came, the Spirit is has always been part of God, and He came in partial measure upon the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament kings, and the Old Testament craftsmen. Just read that the Holy Spirit, you know, gave a guy this gift to do this work. The Holy Spirit is the one who ruled over, you know, the reign of that king in Israel or Judah. And God has always been the Holy Spirit, and His worker is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit then came in fullness upon Jesus. Remember at His baptism, the Spirit came and lit on Him as a dove. The Spirit is the one who led Him into the wilderness. The Spirit empowered Him to do miracles. The Spirit raised Him from the dead. That's the work of God through the Spirit. And when Jesus left, another presence came. See, Jesus went, the Spirit was upon Him, He left, and He said, now when I leave, my Father will send another Comforter, another Helper. And the Spirit now dwells in the sanctuary of His people. You are the temple of God. You get that? A life laid down. You are a living sacrifice. God does not dwell in this building any more than He dwells in the office building. If He's more powerfully present here, it's because all of these temples are here. You see, it's not because of a room or a building. Today, God, through His Spirit, He testifies, He convicts, He leads. Do you know what else He does? He makes you like Christ. That's what the Scripture said. He brings Christ's glory through the believers. So Him, God, He is present in convicting, in regenerating, and sanctifying His people. He seals and promises a full inheritance. He produces the life in the Son of the Son in us. He gives us the freedom that came through Christ's obedience. So He's the one that came and laid it out and made it work. You want to see God? He's high and lifted up. He's radiant. He's worthy of being worshipped. But God also is God the Spirit who comes and works on the earth. And then today, understand there is a perfect picture of His love. Now we're going to go to John 14 in just a moment in verse 8 if you want to go ahead and look that up. But I want to say something about the Bible. I love the Bible. You know I love the Bible. But I want to say, I love how the Bible doesn't cover anything up. See, if I was a Bible writer, I'd probably tell you about like David's valiance when he killed the giant and David's faithfulness, you know, with Jonathan and David, you know, being the man after God's heart, own heart. But I probably wouldn't tell you about David committing adultery and then murder and then, you know, his family's continual problem with sin because of the curse of sin that came upon, even upon his repentance. I'd probably leave that part out. I just love how the Bible's so real. We're going to read a little passage about one of the disciples who didn't get it. See, like Thomas, when Jesus made an appearance to the disciples and Thomas wasn't there, and what did Thomas say? I won't believe unless I see it. Well, you know what that does? That makes the Bible real, them real, and us real. Because I get it most of the time, but you know, sometimes I'm hurting, and I say, God, if this is the deal, I don't get it. You ever been there? You ever been able to say, I got to see it. I say I believe it. I teach it. Now, I got to see it. Sometimes I'm in the place of Thomas. But here in John chapter 14, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. Just validate Your ministry by showing us who God is. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know Me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. And if you can't, believe for the sake of the works themselves. And in John 10, Jesus said, you know, my sheep listen to my voice. My Father's given them to me. I won't lose one. And He says, I and the Father are one. We're the same. And so if you want to know how God reveals Himself to us, He reveals Himself in the personage of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Same person, different roles, okay? Unlike anything else. If He could be explained, we would explain Him away. And that's part of the fun and the glory and the wonder of being a Christian. Here's what I say. See, remember that passage we started back with? Psalm 115:3, what did it say? God does what? Whatever He pleases. Is that good or bad? Well, it depends on what He pleases. Right? Do you know what Isaiah says? Isaiah says it pleased God to bruise Him. That's what God was pleased to do. God sent His Son. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He went like a lamb to slaughter. And 53:10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. Do you understand? God could do whatever He wants to do. And do you know what He did? He said, I love you so much. I'll make a way when there's no way. I'll open the door when the door's been closed. And through His only begotten Son. And Jesus said, if you have the Son, you have life. So I'm glad that God did what He was pleased to do. Now let's go back to your view of God for just a moment. See, of all that He is, and all that He stands for, and all that He stands against, He has chosen to open the door for you to experience a deep relationship of love. Listen, evaluate this statement. You can know Him without completely understanding Him. And listen, you can love Him without completely being able to explain Him. You like that or not? Well, listen, if you have a hard time with that, I simply want to say that's like all close relationships. See, what husband here completely understands his wife? Raise your hand. You completely understand her. See, he knows her and he loves her, but he doesn't always understand her. But that doesn't make him not his wife. Now, I've been married to Kathy for 42 years, and I'm still a student of Kathy Huber. I study her. I say, what trips her trigger? I say, what makes her happy? I say, how could I help out to make her day a little better? And I don't completely understand her. Now, in early church, I said, what man completely understands his wife? And one of the fellows said, amen. So, when I said, well, that doesn't keep you from loving her. And I said, what do you say to that? He said, amen. Okay, but it's true. And the same with God. We have this deep love relationship. But I want to tell you, I can't explain everything about God because God has not shown all of who He is and all of His glory. And even if we could, who has the words to put it into practice? But that does not keep me from loving Him and obeying Him and, listen, receiving every blessing He has to give, even though I can't explain or completely understand Him. And see, we evangelicals were accused of bibliolatry, and that's making a idol out of the Bible. We forget there's a God who's a personality, and you know, we want to win the argument, we want to make a defense, we want to write a paper, we want to write a book. And we use the Bible, and we should. But I want to say, no matter what, at the end of the day, you got to look up and you got to know that God is greater and God is higher. See, talk to a wife who's been left behind in the dust of her husband who has a drive to do what he wants to do. She may even be hurt. She may think he doesn't handle anything right, but she still sticks with him and she still loves him. And that's what God, He desires an exclusive relationship, even when we don't completely be able to understand or explain Him. And that's modeled through lives laid down. Worship Him according to a fullness of your knowledge, even if it is a limited understanding. Your view of God will help shape and affect your view of Scripture, your view of the Gospel, your view of the church, and your view of life. Now I have two words of wisdom to share as I close, and then we'll look at one more Scripture. And the words of wisdom today come from a ministry called Wisdom Hunters, a ministry that I read from daily. But as you stand back in awe of God and you sort of wrestle through, you know, sometimes you're like the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes. Take them to the test. God's not going to jump through your hoops, but, you know, He wants you to understand them. Sometimes we're trying to remake them, and sometimes we get it right and stand back. You are God. I am not. But as you do this journey, number one, beware of self-flattery. See, self-flattery has no fear of God. It follows a false faith that is forged out of convenience and not commitment. And when we want to make God or we want to make the church fit our schedule, our ideas, our lifestyle, then all of a sudden, who's at the center? Me. And I'm flattered, but God is not. See, self-flattery defines and executes its own agenda. It's soft on sin. In self-flattery, we become smarter than God and we ignore the principles laid out in His Word. And when we think we have hope in heaven, but we act like hell, we're doing nothing more than flattering ourselves. God has not fully revealed Himself to us. The closest we get is through His Word that teaches about Father, Son, and Spirit. In these last days, He's revealed Himself through His Son. That's what Hebrews says, through His Son. But I just want you to know, when you think you can sum it all up and take it in your hand and recreate it, you're in trouble. Be careful. And then secondly, pursue a teachable heart. Be done with yourself and turn back to God. A teachable heart recognizes truth when it comes knocking, and it invites truth to be examined and understood and applied. Truth invigorates a teachable heart, and there's a rush of spiritual adrenaline when it intersects with an open mind and an open heart. When you are pursuing God as a humble student, what you believed yesterday will be dwarfed by what you learn tomorrow. Know God, love God, learn of Him and from Him. Now as I close, I want you to understand that when the Scripture says God is holy, 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 we can say He's thrice holy, three times holy. That means He is perfectly holy. I want you to close your eyes, and I'm going to read from Isaiah 6, Isaiah's vision of God. Try to paint a picture in your mind. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two to cover their face, with two to cover the feet, and with two to fly. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I. Send me." See, when you know His Word and you experience His power, the excuses end. No matter what, Lord, here am I. Use me. Now you can look up. Let me say this in closing. God is one. You get it? Say that with me. God is one. See, there are not many gods. There is one God. And He is not a mini-God, but He's the great God. He's the glorious God of the galaxies. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He, in His oneness, is to be worshipped and celebrated in awe. And above all, know this, He is jealous for you. Psalm 47:8 says this, God reigns over the nations. God is seated on His holy throne. If I would say anything in application, get off of the throne of your own life and give God His seat back. He is worthy.